1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 7 through 11. This is God's holy word. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end is near. If you see someone holding a cardboard sign with those words handwritten on it, it's likely you might be tempted to scoff a bit inside. We're probably used to seeing on TV or movies all sorts of doomsday preachers that hold up signs like that or shout that in the city streets. Just recently, Harold Camping and his followers said such things and are essentially still saying such things. Others have before them as well. But let us be clear. We can disagree with Harold Camping setting a date. We can disagree with a lot of Harold Camping's theology. We can disagree with the approach and tone of people holding up cardboard signs, maybe. But the biblical truth is that indeed, the end is near. That's our very first verse for today. Verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand. The NIV translates that simply as the end of all things is near, the very thing we see on so many cardboard signs. And it says not just some things, the end of all things has drawn near. That's a biblical truth. And Peter says that it should inform how we live our life right now. And so that will be our study for today. We're going to consider the nearness of the end. That'll be our first thing we consider, our first point today, the nearness of the end. And then second, we'll consider the general response that we should have, the response Peter commends, that in light of this reality, that the end is near, how do we live our life? In other words, how do we live in light of the end of the world? And third, we'll hone in on one of those responses. We'll consider in more detail the serious and watchful prayer commended in verse 7. Let's begin with considering the nearness of the end. That's verse 7's bold pronouncement. Now, since Peter said this about 2,000 years ago, it's a fair question to ask what he meant by this. If the end was so near back then, how come it hasn't come yet? So, in this first point, I want us to understand it in what sense the end is near. Well, the say that the end is near. Let's start with the translation here. The New King James does a very good job with the translation. It says to say that the end of all things is at hand. And to say that the end of all things is at hand is to say that it has drawn near. It has come near to us. It's approached us. And so it expresses in one sense the imminence and the closeness of the end. And you know, the other time it acknowledges that the end is not here yet. Jesus actually used this exact same language with regard to the coming of the kingdom. The Gospels start out recording Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That "is at hand" is the same language as described here in Peter's letter with regard to the end of all things. And I think there's a helpful parallel in contrasting the coming of the kingdom with the coming of the end of all things. How the kingdom of God is at hand and how the end of all things are at hand. These are closely connected. It's at the final end of all things when the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. And yet when Jesus teaches about the coming of the kingdom, we see he has a present dimension to that kingdom as well. There's a sense in which the kingdom has already come through Christ's ministry. Especially through his death and resurrection. That his kingdom already operates right now by his Spirit and through the church. Right now, he reigns from heaven on high, and that's his kingdom rule. As he sits at the right hand of God, he's reigning his kingdom rule from heaven, and particularly in and through his church and by his Spirit. His kingdom is advancing ever forward as he goes forth even through the church. He has a definitive victory already against Satan. And that happened at the cross where souls are won for him. Even now, though it definitively happened on the cross, it happens as it's applied that salvation through the work of the church and in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so there's a sense in which his kingdom is already present right now. And yet we also know there's a clear sense in which his kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. Particularly it's with regard to the glory of his kingdom. That's something we look forward to. That will happen when Christ returns. That will happen at the end. And so Christ's kingdom has come already in one sense and not yet in another sense. It's imminently at hand. And it's so imminently at hand that at part we already taste of it. And that not in its final fullness, not in its final glory. Well, that's very similar with the end of all things that's described here. You see, the New Testament likes to talk about this. It likes to talk about how right now we are in the last days. Repeatedly, we see this language being described in the New Testament. Let me just mention a few. John, for example, says in 1 John 2:18, he says that it's the last hour. Or in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:2 says we are in the last days. James 5:3 says the same thing, that we are in the last days. It's the clear implication of Jude 1:17 and Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15 that we are in the last days. And in Acts 2:17, Peter in his sermon quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel and states essentially that we are in the last days. I could easily go on. There are many others as well. The perspective of the New Testament is that we live in the last days. And as Peter says, that final last day is at hand. And so just like how the coming of the kingdom is in part here already, though not in its fullness, so too with the end. The end of all things is in many ways here. That's why we live in the end times, in the last days. And yet the final end is yet to take place. That final day is yet to take place. It's coming soon, though. Christ is coming back soon to put an end to this world, to usher in the final judgment, to bring his people into the new heavens and the new earth. So in what way, then, are we in the end times? In what way is the end near? Well, we have to understand that Scripture is talking about this in light of the picture of salvation history. You see, when we read the Bible, it's telling a story. It's a story of human history, of world history. It's a story of creation, fall, and redemption. It's a story of a promised Messiah who's coming to save his people from their sins. That story is introduced literally in the opening chapters of the Bible. We read some of that today in Genesis chapter 3. And it's a story that's repeatedly told and developed throughout the whole Bible. You read the Old Testament. There are a lot of details in the Old Testament, but it's all developing this plot. It's a rescue story, and Jesus is the hero. He's the long-awaited hero. And that story then came to a climax when Jesus came. Jesus secured the promised salvation through his death and resurrection. On the cross, he died to pay the debt of sin. That we could have eternal life through faith in him. That we could be saved from the wrath to come. And so where we sit now in the whole story, where we sit now in the picture of redemption history and salvation history is really the final chapter. Everything that needed to be accomplished for our salvation, it's taken place. That's what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, "It is finished." So much had taken place to get to that point. You see, all that really remains now from the perspective of the biblical story of salvation is what we call the end times. Jesus described the end times himself in passages like we read earlier today in the Gospel of Matthew. And when you read Jesus' account of the end, you see He mentions signs that we might see. If you read earlier in the chapter, he talked about different signs in Matthew 24, where we read earlier. And when you look at some of the signs he describes there, you realize we're experiencing a lot of those signs already. These signs that he talks about being for the end times. That's because, as we said, we are living in the last days. During the last days, the Bible says the church is going to be bringing the gospel to the nations. And we're going to be doing that amidst persecution, it says. And it says at the very end, a final Antichrist will show himself and try to afflict the church. But at that point, Christ will return and save the day. It's at that point the resurrection will happen. At that point, there will be a final great white throne room judgment. Then the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire forever, and those who have been saved by Christ will go to be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. You see, that's what's left to happen right now. And if you notice that the things we just talked about, those are what we all find in our theology books in the chapter under eschatology, the study of the end times. You see, we are in the final chapter of human history, in salvation history. The story has unfolded. It's almost done. The end of all things is at hand. One of the things that's probably difficult for us is that this final chapter seems so long. Some 2,000 years have gone by, right? And yet, even when Jesus talked about the signs of the end of the age in Matthew 24, he described many signs at first. And he said these things are not the final end. Actually, no, in 24:6 he said these things are not the final end. And then in 24:8 he said these are just the beginning of the sorrows. Back then, when Peter made this statement about the end being at hand, he was just at the beginning of the end. The beginning of the sorrows, the beginning of the end times. I can only trust and imagine that now we're much closer to the end of the end than the beginning of the end. But I don't know the day or the hour. But why does he wait so long? That's the question that comes up, right? Well, Peter was already answering that question himself way back then. Already people were growing impatient. In 2 Peter 3:4, Peter responds to that question. He actually predicts the question. He predicts that people will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter gives an answer. There he attributes it to divine patience. Patience. Patience for what? Patience that all God's people would be saved, would be coming to repentance. He's giving time for people to come to him in faith and repentance. God has a plan, and his plan includes that all his holy elect will find salvation. Well, that's primarily what's going on in this last chapter of salvation history. God's being patient, giving the church the opportunity to bring this salvation to the ends of the earth. It's that same patience that Peter had just mentioned at the end of last chapter in 1 Peter here. He had mentioned this patience when he talked about the days of Noah. God, he said, was patient back then, during Noah's day, before bringing final judgment upon that old former world. And now he's patient again here. Here in these latter days, he is patient, knowing that he will not come back until he has saved each of his elect. Well, let me make this really personal for all of us. He didn't come back years and years ago, in part, because he had planned to save you and me. He and his plan, as part of his number, had you to be born and had you to be given the gospel that you could become saved. If you belong to Christ, you're part of this story of salvation. Part of this wonderful plan, even in this final chapter that's unfolding. He had a place for you and me in the story. So that's a little bit about the nearness of the end. Verse 7 then goes on. It has the word therefore. I want to think then about this word therefore. Whenever you see whenever you see in Scripture the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Well, it's saying that our knowledge of the end times has a certain response. That the fact that we know the end is near means we should live a certain way in light of it. And the rest of this passage is really that response. You'll notice it gives several things here. We're called to be serious and watchful in our prayers, particularly. We're called to fervently love one another in a way that especially forgives others. We're called to hospitality. Called to use those gifts God's given each of us to bless others. This is a snapshot of how our life is to look like while we await the end of all things. The picture of this Christian life really stands in contrast to the very last passage we looked at. The previous passage, in the previous verses, we saw Peter describe the opposite of the Christian lifestyle. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 4, he talks about what we're not supposed to fall back into. How we're not supposed to go and live like the Gentiles live. See, the picture here of how we live in light of the end times, it's saying we should have, say, sober watchfulness in prayer. But the picture of the Gentiles was one of drunkenness and crazy partying. You notice the contrast. The Christian focus, it says here, is to be on love, not on lusts, as it says in 4:2 that the world does. The Christian is to open his home to hospitality, not wild parties where wickedness abounds, as it says in 4 verse 9. That's the way the Gentiles live. And so the contrast is obvious. As the end of the world approaches, as the end of all things approaches, the contrast should become more and more clear. The contrast between the unbelieving world and those who put their faith and hope in Christ. We should look more and more different. The lines should be more and more clearly drawn, not less clearly drawn. We're to hold fast to our new life in Christ. We are to live different. Marked with soberness and love and serving others. Well, I'd like to particularly focus today on the response commended in verse 7. That's the passage here about being serious and watchful, particularly in our prayers. And we'll plan to spend 2 more weeks on this passage dealing with the other responses commended here in more detail in the next couple weeks after this. But today we'll focus in on the response of verse 7. Let's think about this seriousness and watchfulness described here in our prayer life. Well, let's start then with the definition of these words. If we're going to hone in on this verse 7, let's make sure we understand those two words. Those are key words here, serious and watchful. Let's do a little brief word study here. The first word here translated as serious. Depending on your translation, you'll see a number of different attempts to translate this word. The one I think that has the most clearest sense here is what you find in the NIV. And it translates it as clear-minded. Clear-minded. You see, this is a word about being in your right mind. For example, you see that this is the word used to describe the man healed from the legion of demons. After he was healed, it says that he was sitting down there in his right mind. That's the word here for serious, that he finally was clear-minded. It's often used as a word that's the opposite of a sort of mental instability. This is about being mentally stable, clear in your thinking. That's this word translated in the Pew Bibles as serious. And so I prefer the NIV's translation here, clear-minded. I think that's a good translation of this word. It's saying we need to be level-headed and right-thinking in our life. That's especially true with how we think about the end times, how we respond in light of the world's end. And then this other word here, watchful. It's literally a word about sobriety. It's often just translated that way, be sober or sober-minded. The New King James translates it as watchful here to think about how it relates to our prayer. How are you sober or sober-minded in prayer? And so it uses the word watchful. See, to be sober in that context is to be alert, to be on the watch. Sober watchfulness means you're not asleep on the job or you're not passed out. No, you're mentally engaged. You're on the look, like a night watchman on the look. Well, certainly in light of the end times, having this right thinking, having this clear-minded right thinking and being alert and on the watch is so important in general. Just in general, apart from even our prayer life, in general, this is important to be having this perspective. I mean, think of the opposite. Think of the temptations that can come for us in these end times. Specifically with regard to living in the end times, how if we're not clear-minded, having right thinking, and being alert and on the watch, what temptations we could find. Well, one temptation you might get as a Christian is that you might face so much opposition, so much affliction, and that might make you then tempted to lose your hope of the coming of the Lord. Just seems so much coming at you. How can I believe that the Lord's coming? Is He ever going to come? Or as Peter said in the last little passage we read in 1 Peter, you might be tempted to return to your former manner of living. You've grown impatient with waiting for His coming and finally just going to return to your old lifestyle. That might be another temptation that you might have in the end times, waiting for Christ's return. Or when troubles come in this life, you might be tempted to panic or worry. When troubles come, you might then, as a result of that panic or worry, might end up doing might have unbiblical solutions to your problems because you're so panicked, you just start acting, you just start trying to fix the things in your life, and you might end up doing it in an unbiblical way. Of course, there's some other extremes that might happen in the end times as well. You might say, sell everything. Wait on the roof for Christ to come back. Because you say, well, the end's near. So I'll just sell everything, wait on my roof for the Lord to come back. I guess you can't sell your roof. You might remove yourself from life and just stand on the street corner with that cardboard sign and shout out to the world, the end is near. You might even become so consumed with the scriptural study that you end up approaching it in an unbalanced sort of way, like you're constantly looking to unlock that secret code to the end times that you can know the day or the hour. Certainly people have gone down that path. So you see, there's a wide variety on the sort of response you might have in light of the end times, in light of the things that are going on during these end times. But Peter tells us how to safeguard ourselves here from these extremes. We need to safeguard ourselves with clear-headed right thinking, biblical thinking, and being alert to these temptations that will come in our life. You see, let's think about some of these examples and apply clear-headed right thinking to them and apply alertness to them. Right thinking will tell us that when troubles come, we ought not to lose hope in Christ's coming, but to see instead, as we said, God's patience and His perfect timing. Instead, what we should do is be alert that just because it seems like His timing is so far away that we don't get caught like a thief in the night and not be ready for His return. Instead, we're alert for it. Right thinking, biblical thinking will tell us there's no value in returning to that old life, that old Gentile life, but to see that the way of Christ is far better than the wide path of destruction. Instead, we'll be alert and on guard against those temptations that would want to bring us back to our old life. Those things we craved maybe the most in our past. Right thinking will tell us that when we're tempted to panic or worry about life's troubles, that we'll remember God's perfect plan for our life. We'll remember Romans 8:28 that says that God's in control of my life and He's got a good plan. Instead, we'll be alert on how we can capture every worry or fear or panicky mode that comes in our mind. We'll be alert to capture them and to trust God instead, who's our good shepherd. Right thinking will tell us that when the troubles come, that we need the Bible for wisdom for living. That the Bible will direct us how to respond to those different troubles in our life. We'll be alert then to rightly handle the Bible, to rightly apply it to our life, to properly make use of it in our life, and not just pulling out of those verses that we really tell us out of context what we think we should have done anyways, but instead to rightly handle the Word of God. And of course, if you're tempted to become too consumed with the end, tempted to move up to the roof and only think about the end in your mind, then clear-minded, right-thinking will help you there as well. Because right-thinking, biblical thinking will tell us, the Bible says, we're to be busy about our earthly callings right now. That we're to be living righteous lives, conducting ourselves in this world at the callings God has given us, to be productive as a human being. To be engaged in the world, not just up on rooftops waiting. And then we'll be alert then that even as we look for His coming, we can still be busy about His work until He does come. We'll be alert to approach the things He's given us, to work on those things He's entrusted to us. You see, being alert to this doesn't mean we have to remove ourselves from life. And so, clear-headed, right-thinking, sober-minded alertness, all of this is helpful in all of life. In light of the end of all things, we need to have biblical thinking. We must have a Christian worldview. We need to be alert against all those opposing ideas that are coming out at us from different directions in this life. And so this is true in all of our life, but particularly Peter directs us to think about these things in light of prayer. If this is true in all our thinking, in all our worldview, in all our living, Peter says it's especially true in our prayer life. These are qualities we need to have in our prayers. We need to be clear-headed, sober-minded in our prayers. Right thinking and alertness must characterize how we pray. That means all those different temptations that I just mentioned, we should take them to prayer. And in fact, it's in your prayer life that so often you can catch these temptations as they're just beginning to come at you. As you prayerfully are thinking through how God would have you to live and praying for wisdom and thinking about those passages you've been reading and asking God to help apply it to your life, it's in that time of prayer, watchful prayer, that you realize that this is an area Satan's been tempting you with. And so, with a clear mind, we pray, we be on the look for these sorts of temptations coming. You observe them, you confront them in your prayer. You pray for God's strength against them. You bring God's Word to bear in your mind as you pray against these things in your life. You turn afresh from them unto Christ. You ask for His strength and wisdom in all of them. You become renewed in Christ's path for your life. In light of the end. This is the day for endurance in your faith, to be steadfast in your hope, because Christ is coming back soon. We see this sort of thing that Peter's commending in verse 7 here. We see it in Jesus' teaching. I suspect Peter had in mind some of Jesus' teaching as he wrote verse 7. Think about some of Jesus' teaching on the end times. Jesus taught us what to be thinking about with regard to the end times. We read some of this earlier in Matthew 24. Jesus told us, be alert and on the watch for His coming. Matthew 24:42, Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. That's what He was saying as He's teaching about the end times. The real command He gives is to be on the watch for it. And in Matthew 25, then, we read the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Five of them are prepared for the bridegroom's coming. Five were not prepared. They missed His coming. And right after He tells that parable, He repeated what He said before. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. That very parable is bringing home this message here, to be on the watch. And so Peter commends that for us here in verse 7. And he particularly applies it to prayer. Of course, the best way we can be prepared for Jesus' coming is to know the Lord, to know His salvation, to put your faith in His plan for your life, faith that He has forgiven you of your sins on the cross. You've turned from those old ways of living and begun to look to follow Jesus by His grace and say, He's my Lord and Savior, and He's forgiven me and saved me, and believe it. That's the best way we can be prepared. To receive the salvation He offers. To then remain steadfast in that hope. A second teaching of Jesus that seems behind this comes from Matthew 26. That's the record of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. You might recall there that that's just before Jesus is arrested and taken to the cross. Well, at that time, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to go pray with him. Jesus was very distressed at that time at all the impending suffering that would come and his death that was imminent. He knew how difficult it would be. You see, Jesus' end was coming very soon at that point. He knew he'd be tempted to turn away from the cross, to look to escape that hour. And so what did he do? He took his closest friends and said to them, "Stay here and watch with me." Jesus then went a little ways further and he began to pray. And of course, he came back to Peter, James, and John. He found them asleep. And he said, specifically it says to Peter, the author of our letter here, Matthew 26:40, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In light of Jesus' end at the cross, he needed to watch and pray. To pray that God would hold him fast until the suffering was complete, until the time of his resurrection. He needed to watch and pray for those temptations that would come upon him to forego the cross, to forego the suffering, to forego God's plan for his life. This is the sort of watchful prayer we need to have in light of the end. Well, on that night, Jesus asked his closest friends to pray with him about this as well, to watch in prayer with him. And of course, on that night they faltered. Peter faltered. And yet we can take great comfort because of what we see Peter writing here. Peter didn't watch and pray very well that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus wasn't through with him. This is part of the good news, brothers and sisters, is how God continues to grow us. His grace is at work. Jesus was continuing to grow Peter so that Peter later would write this very letter. Peter had learned this lesson. I think of even the book of Acts, how Peter was responsible for helping to offload much of the deacon responsibilities. And why? In part, so he could pray more. That's encouragement that I remind us again today. We're told here to be clear-minded and watchful in our prayers. We may stumble along at this, but Jesus is going to be there to help us as we pursue this. He's going to give us more and more grace. He'll be growing us in these things as well. Let's have that thinking in our prayer life. Let's be asking for that help in our prayers. Let's be alert for all the ways we're going to struggle in this, but yet keep asking Jesus to keep our minds clear, to keep us alert in all these areas, to keep giving us more and more grace for this sort of prayer life. Brothers and sisters, the end of all things is near. God's waited this long to come back because He has the perfect plan. He's always right on time. Let's trust in that good plan. Let's get excited about His return, but know that it will happen at His timing. Let's make sure our prayers are constantly reaffirming that perspective to us. That while the world laughs at those cardboard signs that pronounce the end, may we be reminded of verse 7. When the world sees those signs, they may laugh. When we see them, may we remember verse 7. The end is indeed near. And so next time you see one of those signs or hear on the movies one of the street corner preachers proclaiming it, be reminded that you should live differently because of that truth. Because of what's written on that sign. And specifically as we've seen here today, when you hear that, be reminded of the call to pray. To have watchful prayer, clear thinking, right thinking, clear-mindedness prayer. But of course, not just when you see those cardboard signs, but especially when you see it today in God's Word. Let us be busy about this kind of watchful prayer. You see, the end is near. Christ is coming back. His kingdom is at hand. And He is not slow in keeping His promise. His patience, His promise, His plan are all in perfect harmony. They're all working together beautifully. Let us pray then, even now, that He will keep us steadfast in our hope. Amen. Let's pray.